Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Friday, May 22nd, 2020. As a boy, I attended a Christian elementary school, and the Bible was part of our daily classwork, so many of my earliest memories of school include theological discussions. Of course, I never would have called them that at the time, but that is still what they were, and sometimes they would even overflow into recess. First grade was a wonderful year. We had an amazing teacher, Mrs. Peterson. Usually I change up names here, but this is her real name, and I do it because she deserves to be honored. I thought at that time that she was one of the most beautiful women I had ever seen. Boy, I had a massive crush on her. It's kind of weird, I know. Anyhow, she was as beautiful on the inside as she was on the outside. Kind, creative, and loving. She was able to bring order to a rowdy class of 30 with a gentle word and a smile. I don't think I was the only one in the class who had a crush on her. And my memory of that year is filled with light and sunshine, as if the sun were always pouring in through the windows that lined the room. Well, like I said, it was a Christian school, so every class began and ended with prayer, and every day included a lesson from the Bible. When the time came for the Bible lesson in that first grade class, we were allowed to leave our desks and cluster around Mrs. Peterson, perched on our little wooden chairs that we drew up as close as possible. She'd read a passage of scripture, and then she'd talk to us about it. Now, I need to pause here and make an admission. Memory is a dicey thing at best. We tend to conflate and augment memories. I know I do. The gist of the memories might be true, but the haze of time often makes details less certain. Sometimes telling a memory feels to me like I'm trying to recall last night's dream or something. Well, having admitted that, here's the memory. So one day we were all crowded around Mrs. Peterson, and she read us a passage from the Bible. And the subject somehow turned to heaven. What it is, where it is, and how you get there. Any parent or teacher will tell you that discussing abstract concepts with little kids can be tough. Vocabularies are limited, life experience is limited, and the capacity for abstract reasoning is limited. So a discussion of heaven really tests all three areas. Here's what I took away from that discussion as I listened. Heaven is a place somewhere up there. It is a happy, sunny place where you want to go, particularly as you consider that your only other option is a place called hell, which hell, as I understood it, was somewhere down there, and it was a place where there was fire, pain, and punishment. If heaven is all bright, sunshiny, gentle yellow, then hell is an angry, boiling, hot red. Again, as I understood it then, a system of sorts was already in place whereby everyone got sorted. This sorting occurred at the point of death, a very abstract term, death, that I did not fully understand. All I knew was that inevitably for every person, this life, though it seemed interminably long at this point, would end. And we, or I, would arrive at this sorting. At the sorting, you went to heaven or to hell forever. And the decision was final. No back and forth was allowed. Hell forever or heaven forever. And no other options. What exactly one would do in heaven for eternity remained a little murky in my mind. To me, it all sounded very passive and dreamy, like an eternity consigned to floating in some sort of opium cloud. Life, or I guess I should better say death, in hell amounted to an eternity of receiving whacks with a belt or beatings from a stick. At least that's how I pictured it. The big takeaway for me, heaven good, hell bad, no other options. Now, at this point in my memory, Mrs. Peterson paused and looked around the room with those beautiful blue eyes and asked, "Who wants to go to heaven?" Okay, you got to see it from my perspective as a little kid. Imagine someone had just told you that one of two things is going to happen to you when you die. Either you're going to spend eternity feasting on the most delicious chocolate ever made, or you're going to spend eternity trying to gag down overboiled, squishy, nasty sweet potatoes, something I utterly detest. And then imagine that after the person told you that, they asked you which one you would choose. Well, duh, chocolate, of course. And so, of course, every one of us at this time, when she asked us who wanted to go to heaven, every one of us raised our hands and said, "We do, I do. We all want to go to heaven." But, of course, there was always some Hermione Granger in the class, so to speak. And on this day, that girl raised her hand and said, "Mrs. Peterson, how can we go to heaven?" Boy, kids are easy targets, aren't they? You gotta love them, like shooting ducks in a barrel. "Well, Hermione," said Mrs. Peterson, "you need to ask Jesus into your heart." "But how do you do that?" asked Hermione. "By praying like this," said Mrs. Peterson. "God, I know I am a sinner, and I need Jesus. Please come into my heart, Jesus, so I can go to heaven." I suspect Mrs. Peterson said a lot more than that, but that was my takeaway. If I wanted to go to heaven, I need to ask Jesus into my heart. I had no idea what that all meant, and frankly, I had no idea how I could know whether those magical words had done their job. But I figured it meant I was supposed to be very sorry for all those naughty things I'd done, and I was supposed to keep inviting him inside of me somehow. And if I did that, and I did it the right way, I would go to heaven at the time of my sorting. Practically speaking, the upshot for me was that for a few weeks each night as I lay drifting off to sleep, I'd recite the magic words, "Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, come into my heart so I can go to heaven, so I can go to heaven and not to hell." It was around this time in my memory that the bell rang and we were finally released to recess. Ah, recess. What a glorious time. Always too short, though. We were fortunate at my school to have a large, undeveloped piece of land next door, and this served as our playground. Within this area, there was a flat, muddy area we used for baseball and soccer, a hilly ravine that had trees suitable for climbing, a grassy area with swings and a slide, and a rocky section that served as a construction dump site for large boulders and chunks of concrete. To a kid in the first grade, the options for play seemed endless. That day happened to be a windy spring day, a cool but sunny day in the Pacific Northwest that spoke of a summer about to come. Well, my friend Herman and I, we grabbed our coats from their hooks and ran outside. And as soon as he felt that wind hit his face, Herman yelled, "To the top of the hill!" and raced off. I tore off after him, running past that rock pile and up the trail through the ravine to the top of the hill overlooking our soccer field. I suppose now if I could go back and look at it, I would see that this was not really much of a hill. But to us in those days, it was one of the Olympic Mountains or the Cascades. And from its summit, you could almost see forever, even almost all the way to Bellevue. Well, on windy days, this was our favorite spot. We boys would take our coats and lift their tails high above our heads, forming a sail. And then we would race straight down the hill, imagining that the wind would catch us and lift us off like sailplanes. You know, in hindsight, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but at the time, it was a lot of fun. Herman was standing at the top, ready to launch when I arrived. His coattails were stretched above his head, and the wind was tousling his blonde, spiky hair. His eyes had that slightly wild look of one who was about to risk everything and cast himself into the unknown. He looked over at me and said, "You know all that stuff we were just talking about?" I nodded. He said, "I figured it out. I'm going to do whatever I want and have fun. And then when I'm dying, I'll just ask Jesus to forgive me so I can go to heaven." I don't know about that," I said. "But didn't she say that Jesus will forgive us anytime, anyone at any time?" "Yeah, but so why not do all the fun things we want to do now? And then at the end, I'll just pray and get forgiveness, and Jesus will come into my heart, and I'll go to heaven." I tried to think of an answer, but I really didn't have one. And then suddenly, Herman was gone, careening down the hill into an uncertain future. Yeah, working with kids, it can be tough, and explaining to them abstract theological concepts can be really tough. So I don't want you to think I'm criticizing Mrs. Peterson in any way here. She was really, I mean this, an amazing teacher, and I did see Jesus in her. Still, something was missing, wasn't it? Cartoon I came across many years later captured, I think, what was missing, at least in our memory. In the cartoon, a teenaged Roman boy is kneeling in the Colosseum. His hands are clasped in front of him as if he's about to pray. Behind him, in the distance, you see ravenous lions approaching. The young man is musing, and his thoughts are captured below the picture. "Sure," he says. "Come to youth group," Marcus says. It's going to be lots of fun. Yeah, that cartoon captures the failure of many gospel presentations and that they cheapen the grace sometimes found in Jesus. Now, this is by no means intentional. Many believers, myself included, have fallen into the temptation of minimizing the cost of discipleship and extolling its rewards in hope that we might attract people into discipleship. Oh, sure, we figure eventually they're going to learn about the cost of discipleship, but let's get them attracted to the fun of the fellowship and the joy of knowing Jesus. But this amounts, really, to a well-intentioned bait and switch. And it is not an accurate presentation of discipleship's cost. I find myself here thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his comments about costly grace. The grace is offered to us indeed as a free gift, but it is not free. It is costly, having required the very life of our Lord Jesus. But now let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount. We arrive today at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And there it says this, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." As we look at these verses, we quickly see that Jesus is setting before his listeners two options, much as Mrs. Peterson did to her class of first graders. The two options can be summarized as this. First, going through a narrow gate and into a difficult path that ultimately ends in life, or second, going through a wide gate that leads to a smooth and easy street that ends in death or destruction. There are some other similarities to my teacher's presentation, but there are also some notable differences. Within the similarities, we can note these. There are two and only two options. One option ends, presumably, with eternal life, a good, and the other option ends with death, a bad. I have suggested before that I think the idea into the millennial kingdom and thus into the eternal kingdom was for the Jews the equivalent of today's expression, go to heaven. The Jewish phraseology, I would suggest furthermore, is probably the more biblically informed of the two, as theologically we believe that our ultimate heaven will be within the eternal kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. So, in terms of similarity, the discussion is much the same. Heaven or hell, entrance into the kingdom of God or eternal separation from God. And I suspect at this point, if Jesus were to ask who wanted to enter the kingdom, everyone who was sitting there that day or standing there listening would have raised their hand. But now we see, frankly, a radical dissimilarity. My teacher made it all seem a little bit easy. Just say these words and poof, you're in. But Jesus does not do that. Quite the contrary. He says, if you wish to enter the kingdom, you must choose the difficult path and disregard the easy path. Those who wish to enter the kingdom of God will find the path, he says, hard. Discipleship will be costly. Let's consider now what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of a narrow gate and a difficult path. The term gate, I believe, is a reference to Jesus himself and to the exclusivity of the gospel. The words of John 14:6 leap right to my mind. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This one verse demolishes any of the pluralistic nonsense of our age. Buddha is not a light to enlightenment, nor can Islam or Hinduism or secular humanism save you. Only one has that capability, Jesus Christ. Indeed, the gate is narrow, and only those who have entered through Jesus Christ will go into the kingdom. I think this is also likely a reference to the moment of justification that represents the beginning of God's work of salvation in us. Yes, we enter through Jesus and are fully justified, that is, reckoned to have his righteousness at that very moment. But that is not the completion of our salvation. For as we pass through him, we find ourselves not only united with him in his death, that the penalty for our sins might be paid, but also in his resurrection unto a newness of life. And as we begin that walk, we find ourselves yet burdened with something we call the body of sin. We find now that there is a war that has commenced within us between the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us and our old man. And our life becomes difficult in that we encounter newly energized temptations and hardships without and within. And this struggle this difficult path, the one upon which we embark after justification, is that which we call sanctification, the outworking of our legal righteousness in practical terms. So here's the reality. It will be a difficult, brutal battle, a difficult path to walk. But of course, it ends with good news. Those who enter the kingdom through Jesus, those who go through that narrow gate of justification and walk the difficult path of sanctification, will one day enjoy the riches of glorification, that moment when Christ's righteousness in us will be full and actual, and we will know life in its fullest. Let's regroup. Who are the few who find the path to life? Those who believe on Jesus. Who are those walking through the narrow gate and the difficult path? Those are the ones who are walking by faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit through the spiritual battles raging all around them. And where will they arrive at the end? Into the kingdom of God, where they will dwell eternally in glorified bodies, worshiping God and enjoying Him forever. There are a few little tidbits I'd like to clear up. Let me turn first to this matter of asking Jesus into your heart. I don't really like the phrase. I know it was popular at one point, but it's really not a biblical phrase. And for a kid, it's just plain downright confusing. Second, the use of the so-called sinner's prayer. In and of itself, I guess, there's nothing wrong with it. The words in themselves aren't wrong. But in use, it sometimes seems to come across as a magical formula of sorts. And at least that's how I took it. And then third, let's take a look for just a moment at Herman's attitude about this waiting until the last minute and then turning to Jesus and getting your ticket to heaven stamp. There are all sorts of problems here, and I can't go into all of them for time's sake, but I will observe that Herman hit on something Paul's opponents had said, something Paul himself had to respond to in Romans chapter 6. You will recall that Paul had talked about grace. And some people, it seemed, had understood him rightly to say that God's grace in Christ is sufficient to cover any sin. They had also understood him correctly as he maintained that this demonstrated the superiority of God's grace, that as sin abounds, so much more does God's grace. This had led his opponents, though, to suggest that Paul was advocating licentiousness, that they would actually encourage people to sin, that God's grace might abound or increase. But Paul responded to that charge vehemently and condemns the sophistry that they were utilizing, demonstrating that the one who has found life in Jesus will then love him and pursue righteousness out of that love. Herman's error, in part, was that he was presuming upon the grace of God and also presuming on his own capacity at that future moment to avail himself of it. But in that context, a few verses leap to mind. John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father, who sent me, draws him." Herman was assuming, well, at that point, God will draw me. And Hebrews 3:12-15 says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you who has an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." I take it from this, it is possible that one might actually become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and that it is possible that such a one would never turn to Christ in the end. So I would just say, I think Herman was short-sighted. As a final note, I observe here that Jesus exhorts his listeners indeed to enter in. And that's where we go today. If you are hearing this, you are indeed one of his listeners, even today. My question for you is, will you enter in? Will you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ and place your hope fully on his completed work? Will you go forward in faith and endure the hard path of sanctification? Will you allow him to guide you, to lead you, and to conform you lovingly to his own image? If so, you can know that you will have full entrance into the kingdom and that you will experience life eternal, the opportunity and the privilege to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Indeed, the best is yet to come. God bless.